Good morning, gentlemen. First thing I want to do is thank you for inviting us to California and having Oregon weather waiting for us. I'm not sure if it's the best gift I've ever gotten, but I'll take it. But it is certainly a blessing to be here with all of you. There's no doubt in my mind, as with every year, with every day, that the Lord is seeking to do a work with us, the men of the body of Christ, and maybe some of you today that don't count yourself there yet, but there's an open invitation as we had earlier, and that'll be available, well, for the rest of your life. But the Bible says today is the day of salvation, so I'd invite you to make sure you don't go home without that change. Now, for the mentally astute amongst you, you may notice something immediately as I came up here. The crick in your neck is gone. Because you were looking up to Denny, and now you're looking at me. Now, somebody out there in their sick sense of humor may have said, is that guy standing up? And somebody may even have thought, well, Brian did say that all the guys in Oregon would be wearing shorts, so maybe those are Denny's shorts. But see, here's what I want to have you think about as we get started. That's just a matter of perspective. That's just a matter of perspective. And perspective is often way more powerful than reality. See, because the fact is, I'm 6 foot two. See, you couldn't fathom that. But if I were 6 foot two, you'd have to ask yourself a different question. Then how tall is Denny? See, because if I could convince you that Denny is 8'6", then I'm 6'2". Now, that may seem like a silly exercise, but that actually leads us into where we're going today. Because you all have perceptions. You all have a perspective about certain things. And in particular, you have an opinion about how big this book is. And you know what that opinion is based on? How big you know God to be. Because if you know how big God is, this book will become far greater than you could ever imagine. And that's the gift that we're given today and where we find ourselves in this psalm. So let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, with hungry hearts. Lord, I imagine in this room there are sad hearts. There are heavy hearts. And Lord, I just praise you, Lord, because I'm sure there's men in here this morning that have hearts full of happiness. But Lord, we know the challenges that await us. And those that aren't in a crisis are waiting for one. Because that's just the way life works. But Lord, you are greater than anything we face. You are larger than any problem we will ever see. And Lord, I have to admit, I have to confess, I don't even know how to describe how big you are. But Lord, we're going to listen to your word now. And we're going to ask by your spirit that we might come to know you better, to just have a little bit better understanding of how great and awesome and wonderful you are as our creator, as our king, as our God, as our father. Lord, we ask that you would bless this time, anoint your word. Bring it to life for us this morning. And we pray that in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. As Brian said, we're in Psalm 1. I did indulge the optical illusion of moving this down, so I feel 6'2". Denny shared with us the first psalm. Our first verse of this psalm, and I love how he said that it was written by a songwriter and a musician. And David was that, both great. He even created instruments. I just think that's such an awesome thing. And he sang to the Lord. And I want to just encourage you that if you've not made Psalms a study, then I encourage you to take the next 150 days and read one a day. Take the next 30 days and read three a day. Whatever it takes. Did I say that's wrong math, isn't it? 50 days. I'm from Oregon. The air's thinner there. Of course, I wouldn't notice it, but that's okay. But make Psalms a study for yourself. You know why? Because there's no honest or more honest book, in my opinion, in the Bible. See, because all of you have opinions about God. All of you have struggles with the Lord. All of you have been challenged to even believe on a time or a certain occasion. And David makes it very, very real for us that we can be honest and we can be transparent and we can say to God what's on our hearts. And he counted David as a man after his own heart. Even though David sinned greatly, messed up often, but he always returned. He always returned to the truths of God's word, and that's the emphasis of where we're at today. So that first verse that Denny shared with us says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." You know, Denny emphasized all of the right things in that. And the only three things I want to emphasize as we go from that verse to the next is the words "not," "nor," and "nor." It's the negative. It's the antithesis of where we want to be and what we want to do if we want to have the blessings of God, if we want to be that happy, joyful man of God. We don't want to do these things. So if we want to put those things out of our life, we need to look for the positive alternative. And there's a biblical principle that if you're going to put something out of your life, you better be prepared to put the right thing into your life. Because if you take out the bad thing and you stop there, oh, the enemy is ready to pounce. And he's got all the baggage and ammunition he needs to throw in its place. And believe me, brother, if you've never thought about it before, the enemy knows you. He doesn't have to look far or scratch much of the surface to figure out what it would take to stumble you and I. And so if we're going to put these things out of our life, we need to know very clearly what we're to put into our life. And the answer to that begins in verse 2. And he says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The blessed man delights in the law of the Lord. From the Amplified version of the Bible, it says this about this verse. It says, but his delight and desire, his pleasure, are in the law of the Lord and on his law, the precepts, the instructions, the teachings of God. He habitually meditates, ponders, and studies by day and by night. So this law of the Lord that we're speaking of today is the very word of God. The very word that was spoken to us, left for us, given to us, presented to us, maintained by the Spirit for us, that we might have this delight that it speaks of here. And there are instruction in it. There are teachings in it. The word of God is sufficient for all things. Now you're going to have to take that on faith, and we're going to talk more about that faith here in a bit. What I need to warn you about now as we get started is I'm going to go through a lot of scripture. The chances are, unless you are amazing, and I'd like to meet you afterwards, you're not going to keep up with me. What I want you to do is, if you're taking notes, you write down the address of what I say, you go back and you read it later. But here's what I want us to do before we take another step. Sometimes when we come in to a setting like this, where we're sitting at home with a Bible on our lap, or even we're listening to a teaching on a CD or in the radio, very often we're listening with our human physical ears. We're struggling with our physical surroundings to hear what God is saying to us. And it's such a struggle. Well, what I want us to do right now is I want us to ask God to put our physical to the side that we might hear with our spirit this morning. Because the Word of God says it will not return void. Which means as it is spoken, it is a guarantee that it will affect you if you hear it. And we want to be able to hear it this morning with spiritual ears, with a spiritual heart, that it might seriously sink in, that we might seriously walk out of here altered by the fact that we heard it. So let me pray one more time for that thing. Father, we do come to you again once again, Lord, first with just grateful hearts that you would give us this time, that you would give us a place, that you would give us every answer that we are hungry for. And Lord, I am praying for myself and my brothers here, Lord, that we would be able to lay down the things of the flesh this morning, and that we would bring our spirit before you, Lord, that your spirit would minister to ours, to speak into that which you inhabit, Lord. Lord, change us this morning by your word. Alter us, I would pray, forevermore. Show us the power, Lord. And we pray that again in Jesus' name. So what I think we should do to start off is we should look at some of the challenges about the Word of God. Because you have come in here this morning, no doubt, with some questions. Some of you may be full of doubt to the point where, yeah, I'll listen to this, but I've already decided where the Bible fits in my life. Some of you may say it doesn't fit at all. But there are challenges that are commonly heard about the Word of God. And what we want to do this morning is, from that law of the Lord, let Him answer those questions for us. The first question that we often hear is, what good is the law of the Lord? What good is Scripture? What good is the Word of God? What good is the Bible? Well, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it answers that, and it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And here's why. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now it says here that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek word there is theopneustos, easy for you to say. And it literally means God breathed. You know, that changes everything about this. Yeah, it's printed on paper that we milled from trees in Oregon. It was bound together by machines, printed by machines. But we have to believe, and I implore you to believe, that this is the living Word of God. That He breathed this into existence, just like He spoke all things into existence. He breathed it into existence. And it's profitable, it tells us, for doctrine, which means instruction, for reproof, which means conviction, for correction, for instruction, in a way. It says righteousness here, but it's in a way that would set us apart from the world. That we would clearly be those that were blood-bought. That we'd clearly be those that walked by the rhythm of the drummer. It's that important. It's that powerful. And is it good? Oh, yes, it is good. Another question that is often asked is, but isn't Scripture outdated? Well, we find in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says, for whatever things were written before, and that speaks in the language there of former days, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, what I love about that verse, it's so clever in its making, and I dare not call God clever, but it's so clever in its makeup, because it says it's written for our learning, that we, through the patience, that means that every time I open this up, it's current. I mean, the things were written in former days, I open up the book, are for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scripture, might have hope. If I open that up 20 times a day, it's for that moment. If I open up and read that Scripture every day, it's for that day. It is that current. It's for our learning. It's for we. And that's an ongoing promise. And so, yes, it was written a long time ago, but it was written for all of eternity. Another question that's often asked, but wasn't the Bible written by men? And the answer to that, in part, is yes. Matter of fact, we know that the Bible is 66 books, written by 40 men over roughly 1,500 years. But didn't we just read that it was God-breathed? So by the Holy Spirit, it was breathed through the mouths and the pens of men. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came, listen, by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, when Jesus told his disciples, it is better that I go, statement that always blows me away. It blows me away now. I can imagine what they felt when he said, it's better that I go. But he said, I will send one who will comfort you. I'll send one that will do a greater work than I. And I'll send one that will convict and teach and direct and guide. And he did that through these men as they put pen to paper or quill to paper or whatever they used. And they wrote these great words down for us to have in memorial. But it's not of any private interpretation. If that's ever been your excuse, you need to hang that up today. This book, this Bible, this amazing living document was written by God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through men who were willfully used. Then there's the other question we often hear. Does the Word of God really have power? Now, we're a generation, and I know some of you are maybe a little bit more senior and wouldn't count yourselves amongst this, what I'm about to say. But for the most part, we are a generation, a people, a culture of technology. We are always after power, more power. And we've learned very tactfully how to ask the right questions about what we're about to purchase. We're always seeking the more. We want better capacity. We want more speed. How many apps can I get? You know, I want a phone that's smarter than I am. But the fact of the matter is, there's nothing as powerful as what most of you are holding in your lap. There's nothing that has more capacity, more speed, more apps, if you will, than this. There's nothing this can't do. There's nothing this won't do. Everything you need for life is here. And it doesn't even need a battery, and you don't need to plug it in to charge it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God, listen, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Again, I want to read that from the Amplified Version. It says, for the word that God speaks is alive and full of power, making it active, operative, energizing, and effective. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the dividing line of the breath of life, the soul, and the immortal, the spirit, and of joints and marrow, of the deepest parts of our nature, exposing and sifting and analyzing and judging the very thoughts and purposes of the heart. Not only is God's word the answer to all of our questions, God's word is the eye of God into our very souls. It penetrates us. You can't read it without understanding that it understands you. You can't read a story and not find yourself in it. You can't look for a character that looks like you and not find him. It's full and it's complete. And it carries something that nothing else does, nothing else can. It divides men from, literally, men who, as God created them, from men as they've made themselves. And really what we want to do is get from the man we've made ourselves to the man that God wants us to be. And it's the word of God that gets us there. So it's got all the power that you and I need, and then some. Another question is, can the word of God really help direct my life? Now, sometimes I don't think we realize consciously how interested we are in that very question, the direction for our lives. We may fool ourselves and say, well, I don't really care. I'm just kind of living for the moment, living for the weekend. Not really sure what's going to happen next year, but somewhere inside of you is just burning question about what's the direction for your life. I love to see it in new Christians. New Christians, and usually for some years, are always like tugging on the pastor or somebody's shirt tails. I just need to know what the will of God is for my life. And it's funny because then you open the scripture and you start reading to them. They go, oh, I know that. I want my life. Just think over just a couple generations, and some of you may be too young to remember some of this. I think of the silly things that we've created, and they are silly. Remember the eight ball? All we got is a yes, no, or maybe. And every one of you would say, well, I never believed it. We got fortune cookies. Remember bazooka gum? Read the comic? Fortune. There's fortune tellers. There's palm readers. There's the psychic hotline, which I never really understood because if I had a question, why didn't they call me? And then was born the internet. And sometimes I think we forget, brothers, that Google's not the only thing that begins with G. How many things do we go to Google for that we should go to God for? And I'm standing here guilty as charged. But that internet's become a crutch, and I love the internet. It's all the best and the worst of man. Some dangerous places to be. The good places are good. But what I'm talking about is how often we go to it to seek knowledge. How often we go to it to shore up our wisdom. And everything we need is right here in what's on your lap. Let's consider the scripture here. Psalm 119:105, the psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Think how often we need that. How many of you in here today, you don't need to raise your hand, believe that you're walking in darkness? Or at least in the shadows of something that you'd like to get out from under. Well, the promise here is the word of God is a lamp. It's a light that will guide you out. If you turn your heart to it, and you turn your mind to it, and you let it examine you, it'll direct you in such a way. One of my favorite verses, actually my wife's very favorite verses, Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. We spend so much time looking so many places and seeking information and knowledge and wisdom from so many sources that can really bring us nothing. And if they bring us anything, it'll fade in the heat of the day because it's not lasting like the word of God. Again, from the psalmist, Psalm 94, verses 12, 13, and 14. Listen, blessed, here's that word again, is the man whom you instruct, is the psalmist speaking to God. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. In those three verses, you hear the heart of God. You hear his love for you and I. You hear that great grace that never ends, that he just wants to pour into our lives. And we hear about the mercies that are new for us every morning. He won't forsake his people. He won't cast us off. But he will instruct us and he will lead us out of the days of adversity. When? Tomorrow? Not necessarily. But there's a promise there that if you're in adversity, he will lead you out. Some say, how long? I can't answer that for you. But you never stop seeking him to find out. And I always tell people, because it's the truest answer I can give, and I'm not wise enough to give a better answer, that if not here in this life, when you go to be with him in that life, the adversity will be over. So the promise is true. Will I be healed? Yes, when you're with him, if not before. Will my adversity and pain stop? Yes, when you're with him, if not before. He has that promise and he's holding that out for you. And if that's news to you, maybe it's because you haven't been in the law of the Lord, because you haven't sought the word of God, because maybe you've been listening with your human ears and you need to let that spirit that's within you touch the spirit of God and be touched by the spirit of God. So the psalmist tells us that a man is blessed if he delights in the law, the word of God. It tells us that he's blessed if his delight, his desire, his pleasure is in the great truths and promises found within the Word of God, found in the Bible, which just brings us to an amazing word, and that's truth. This is a decision point for some of you today. Will you believe that God's word is true? See, because that's a decision you have to make. It's an act of faith. Because you could argue with me and say, well, yeah, I get what you're saying about the word of God, but where's the proof that it's true? Many of us would tell you because we've lived it, we've watched it, we've seen it. It's unfolded. I have a testimony. And many of you have a testimony. But some of you would still say, I don't know if I believe it's true. And that's an act of faith that I'm going to ask you to take today. Because once you decide in your heart it is true, everything changes. It's a matter of faith. God gave me a picture a couple years ago because I was struggling for a great analogy. I love analogies. I wanted a great analogy for faith. And he gave me this picture in my head. I'm just going to share it with you because it works for me. But he said to me, he said, Glenn, faith is a bridge that's being built as you walk across it. And that's the picture I have, is that as I believe that it's true as an act of faith, and because of that act of faith, I take the next step, he then brings under me the support I need for that step. Because I can stand there and I can look out and I can go, well, where's the rest of the bridge? And he would say, just believe me. Just believe me. And so that's the act of faith I'm asking you to take, that to decide today that the word of God is true. And if you let this word that we're sharing amongst ourselves today penetrate your heart, you'll walk out of here with no doubt. No doubt that it's true. So take that step of faith. Say to yourself it's true. Take that next step. Understand God's going to come under you with that support. So sticking with this idea of truth for a moment, because that's what we're talking about this morning. There's a prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 17. It was a great prayer. It's what really is the Lord's Prayer. And he's talking to his Father in heaven, Jesus is, and he says, sanctify them. He was praying for us. Sanctify them by your truth. And then he says, more like declares, your word is truth. So here's Jesus praying to his Father. And he's praying for us and he says, sanctify them, set them apart. Set them apart. Give them holiness. And do it by your truth. And then he says, your word is truth. So you can't come here and you can't say to yourself or to me or someone else, well, I believe in Jesus. I'm just not sure about the Bible. Or, yeah, I like reading the Bible and I know there's some great truths in there, but I'm not really sure about Jesus. Well, we're going to see by the end of at least this session that those two can't be separated. They can't be separated. So we are sanctified, those that call ourselves saved. We are set apart by the truth, by the word of God. I want to bring up one more question. It's a common question that man asks, and it's a silly question because it's asked wrongly. And the thing I've learned in my life is that if you want a good answer, you better ask a good question. There's a scene in the Gospel of John where Jesus is being taken through his night of illegal trial, leading into his torture and then his murder on the cross for our behalf. And during that night of trial, he's taken before the governor, Pilate. And Pilate says to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? Now, the first thing we need to learn is that Pilate should have listened to his wife. Because his wife had warned Pilate, if you know the story, that she'd had a dream and this Jesus was there and greatly disturbed her. And she told him, have nothing to do with this man. So Pilate brings him before him in a legal trial with no evidence. And Jesus proclaims truth, exactly what we're talking about. And Pilate asks, what is truth? Now Jesus goes on later in John, he clarifies that, and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, Pilate had asked the wrong question. It's not what is truth, it's who is truth. And Jesus answers that. In that verse, as a matter of fact, John 14:6, if we were to read it as it was originally written in the Greek, it's, I am the only way. I am the only truth, and I am the only life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what we need to do now is start to reconcile. We have the Word that proclaims itself as truth, and we have Jesus who says he is truth. And I want to make sure how that you walk out here with that reconciled, because if you keep those two things separate, then you're missing something. And you're going to go after those two things separately when they're very much the same. In John, first chapter, first and second verse, we read this, and I want you to listen very closely. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Later on in that same chapter, verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh. The Word was in the beginning with God. The Word was God. Tongue twisted. And then we understand that as the glory of the only begotten. So let's ask another question. Who is the only begotten? Well, John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the next verse, which I think should be on every sign that everybody holds up at a football stadium, verse 3:17, says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You're starting to see the connection? There is no Jesus or the Word. There is no Word or Jesus. There is Jesus and the Word. So let's review just for a moment before we move on. We understand now that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus is the glory of the Father, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, that Jesus came to save and bring everlasting life and not to condemn, and that Jesus is full of grace and truth. So the question is, how do we experience this truth? How do we develop a relationship with truth? And the question also there is, how do we develop a relationship with Jesus? Well, there's many ways. I won't narrow it down to saying this is the only one, but I love the answer Jesus gives us in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So he's telling us here, if we abide in his word, and that word abide means to stay, to continue, to remain, to stand, as Denny was talking about earlier. If you do those things, if you have that relationship with my word, you are my disciples. And you shall know truth. And we could take some license with the verse and say that you shall know me, Jesus would say, and I shall set you free. What great news. So if you go back to what I shared at the beginning, that perspective about Denny and I. You only thought I was short because you didn't know how tall he was. You only think the Word of God is small because you've forgotten or never knew how big God is. And so we need to consider that fresh today, how big God is and his relationship to his Word, his relationship to his Son. And some may say, okay, that word big is kind of vague. What do you mean by big? I don't think in our language we really have the words to describe how big God is. Matter of fact, if we could describe that, then he probably wouldn't be a God worth worshiping. But the psalmist says in Psalm 90, verse 2, he says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's pretty big. From eternity past to eternity future. The word there actually talks about a vanishing point, someplace outside of time that we can't reckon with. I don't know about you, but I remember when I was a kid, I remember laying in the middle of fields on summer nights, staring at the stars. And I would stare and think about it till my brain wanted to explode. How that could just go on and on and on. And I didn't even really know God then. And now I have a personal relationship with the one who made that. I get to hold in my hands the very word that he wrote. This great story of his love for us. And the fact that he loved us so much that he came back through time and redeemed us so that we could be back in his family and spend eternity with him. How great is that? How big of a God would that take? Another look at his vastness I love considering is from Revelations chapter 1, verse 8. And there Jesus proclaims, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Alpha and the Omega. That was the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, which was common for the world at that time, with which the New Testament was written. Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letter of their alphabet. It's basically like us in our language saying he's the A to the Z. He's the complete thing. There's nothing before him. There's nothing after him. In the Hebrew, those words Alpha and Omega would be Aleph and Tav, would be the first and the last letter of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The Hebrew alphabet is also their number system. It's the complete picture. There's nothing beyond it. Nothing that was created without it. And I could go on and on trying to come up with adjectives, and I would run out. But he is the beginning and the end. We can't exceed his greatness. We can't get back before him. We can't get out after him. We can't go right or left from him. He is in all things, above all things, beyond all things. Let's just take for a moment just a consideration. Now here, we're told in this we're to delight in the Lord. We're to delight in the law of God. Well, I'll tell you what, I have no bigger delight. No thing brings me greater happiness than when I see the little nuggets in God's word that proves to me that only God could have wrote it. There are things that if we had the time, like the whole weekend or the whole week, that we could talk about, there are just these amazing proofs within the Hebrew of the Old Testament, of the Tanakh, the first five books of the Bible. If we could get in there and unlock and just show, and we would just be like, we'd be crying. Because God's glory is everywhere. He's left markers everywhere in his scripture to say, look, no one else could have done this. And he's not bragging, it's just who he is. There's been universities that have spent all kinds of time in using super water-cooled computers trying to duplicate what God's word has done. They can't do it. They can't do it. So just let's get just a nugget so we can all smile. Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That's sort of a parallel with John 1:1, what we just wrote a moment ago. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So they both talk about the beginning, but one says that somehow the Word was with God in the beginning. Well, when I read Genesis 1:1, it doesn't say that. It just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, here's the nugget. In the Hebrew, that verse, Genesis 1:1, I'm just going to read it to you in the Hebrew. It says, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim v'yet ha'aretz. Seven Hebrew words. The first three words say, in the beginning, God created. The last three words say, the heavens and the earth. But I said there's seven words. Right in the middle of that verse, written in the original Hebrew, there's this small little two-letter word that's et. Cannot be translated into English. All it has is a grammatical purpose, sort of like our adverb. for those of you that hated English. But it's et. Now here's what I love about that. Because you know what et is? It's olive and tav. Alpha and omega. So it says, in the beginning, God, and there's Jesus. With God, in the beginning. And then he goes on to create. And isn't it interesting? Because he says that nothing was created that was created. It wasn't created through him. And in him, all things consist. He holds all things together. I love evidences like that. I can go back to the first verse of the first book of the Bible, and I can find Jesus. And where did I find it? In the Word of God. If that's not precious to you, I guess I could repeat it. Let me share one more thing with you. Let me share one more thing with you. The word truth in Hebrew is emet. Guess what the first and last letter? Alpha and Tav. Aleph and Tav. Get that. Even in his truth, he is the beginning and he is the end. I don't take those things lightly. I don't think those things are accidents because God wrote it. It's his language. And I don't share that with you to sensationalize God's word. I don't want to impress you by any means with myself. I just want to give you a nugget to help you get excited. Because that's all that was. That exact situation I just described occurs two more times in the Old Testament. Don't ask me where, I forgot. Oh, I can't remember right now anyway. But the Bible is loaded with that stuff. And we don't need to dig that deep. We don't need to find ways or means to impress ourselves with God. And we don't even need to learn those kind of things to impress somebody else. We just need to even stay at the surface and be blessed to the point of collapse. Because nothing else, nowhere else on this earth or in the heavens for that matter, promises what God's word promises us. And we have full proof that everything that was prophesied in the Bible, with just a couple exceptions, have been fulfilled. That's what led me to the Lord. I was an intellectual idiot when somebody came and started witnessing to me. I mean, I knew everything about nothing important. Some would say I still do. But it was my intellect that kept me from just simply having faith. And I just offer this to you. Maybe the Word of God would prove to you that it's true. Because quite honestly, it wasn't until I started reading it that I got it. I had an opinion about it. Some of you may have an opinion about it. And because of your opinion, you've only gone so far. You've never made that commitment to actually read it. Or to actually sit in an assembly under a teacher and go, okay, Lord, I want to hear this. I want it to penetrate me. I want to feel what you're bringing us. I want to understand these promises. I want to live it. I want to experience it. So God's pretty big. And we continue on in our verse. You thought I forgot where we were. And we pick up in the second half of our verse, Psalm 1:2. It says, and in his law, he meditates day and night. In his law, he meditates day and night. Here's what he wants from us. And it's talked to us in Proverbs 4, 20 through 22. The writer of Proverbs says, my son, and we can hear God's voice speaking to us through this, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. God's calling us this morning to pay attention to his words. Physically incline that ear. You know, I have to picture, as big as God is, when I cry out to him, he bends down. Not because I'm short. He bends down, and he does it for all of us, even Denny. He bends down to listen. He inclines his ear to hear the cry of our hearts. And that's what he wants from us. He's asking that this morning. What's the result of that? Psalm 49:3, my mouth shall speak wisdom. and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. See, when I'm seeking God's word, he's filling me in with his wisdom. I can come to him with all the knowledge that man has ever gathered to himself and have no wisdom. I can even come to him with all the knowledge man can gather about his word and still have no wisdom. But God says in James that those that lack wisdom need to ask. And when we ask that and we seek him in his word, he gives us that wisdom. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. And we need that so bad, so bad. You know, there's a picture that's usually given of meditation. It goes somewhat along with the Greek definition. And Greek definitions, if you're familiar with them, are word pictures. Not like our simple 2-3 word definitions in Webster's. They're rich. They're paragraphs. And one of the pictures we get for the word meditation is of a cow chewing its cud. And that's really what we're being asked to do with the word of God. Because a cow, and I'm no expert, but a cow will chew of the grass. And it'll chew until it takes all it needs from that grass. And then it swallows it down into one of its stomachs. And then a little bit later, it regurgitates that back up. This is a before lunch speech. It regurgitates that back up. And he chews on it some more until he gets what else he needs. I don't know why the cow's a he in this story. But then swallows it again. And that's really what we're being asked by God, to chew on his word. To take from it what we can as nutrition for our souls. As answers for our questions. As direction for our life. And after we've chewed on it for a while, bring it back up. And then chew on it some more. That's what he's asking us to do. There's a place in Scripture where it talks both about meditation and the law of God that I especially am fond of. And we find that in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9. And he gives a command in verse 7. And he's speaking to Joshua after the reign of power has been now turned from Moses to Joshua. And the word is spoken to Joshua, and he's told, and I believe by extension, he's telling all of you men here today, be strong and very courageous. And without trying to insult anybody, unless you've had your head in the sands as of late, in this world, in our nation, in your state, you need to be strong and courageous. But that's not a power that you and I have. That's a power that only comes from God. That's the one we need. Because we're not going to fight it, and we're certainly not going to win without him. But it says here, be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law of which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn it from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Very similar to the psalm we're in. Don't turn away from the truths of God. If you want to know why it's not working, look down. You left the path. He didn't change. His promises didn't change. No one rewrote the page you just read. It's us. Verse 8, he says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success, as God defines it. And finally, verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, if I never am able, and this saddens me to even think of it, if I am never able to hold or see another Bible in my entire life, God will still be with me. But then I'm left to whatever I've hidden in my heart. So there's an impetus there to do a couple things. One, keep it with you. And two, as best as you can, hide what it says in your heart. Because in this country, we haven't suffered yet. But if the Lord tarries, there may be a time coming. We're holding this. Standing up here, meeting like this, could be illegal, could be rare. And each of you men may be sitting in your living room with your family and maybe a neighbor or two, having to share what you remember about the Word of God. Don't wait till that day. Keep this close. By the way, keep it open. It's easier. Read it whenever you can. Find time. You've got time. I know you do. Hide it in your heart. Just pray that when the day comes, you'll still have a copy. But if you don't, you'll need to be able to share what you know. And in that, you will find strength and you will find the ability to be courageous. One last thing about meditation, and I think it's kind of a prayer for all of us this morning to God. And it's Psalm 104, verse 34, and it says, "May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord." And there we are back to that happiness. I'll be glad in the Lord, and may he be just happy with me because I'm spending time with him. So what do we meditate on? You say, well, the Word of God. Okay, that's pretty general. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." And I started thinking about that verse. I thought, well, what's the opposite of that verse? Well, whatever things are untruthful, dishonest, unfair, impure, unacceptable, untrustworthy, and not praiseworthy. Now, we would like to claim that, well, I don't think about those things. And I would say, really? Because that's what the world throws at us. That's the ugliness of a fleshly planet. That's what the cost of living in a fallen world is. Those are the things that attacked us. But we have to be willful. We have to be intentional. We have to wake up this morning and say to ourselves, I'm going to meditate on good things. I'm going to meditate on things that remind me of the character of the God I love and serve. I'm going to meditate on the things I've read from his word. And I'm going to put out of my mind the things the world has handed me. That's an intentionality. That's an on-purpose type of living. Christianity doesn't just like seep in. You got to make it happen. Now, the Spirit gets in. Jesus resides in us. His Spirit resides in us. His Spirit comes upon us with power. And yet we still have this fleshly body that we drag around and all the dirt and baggage that it collected over its lifetime. And it gets attracted to that ugliness. And we need to stand in our spirit and say no to the enemy, yes to God, yes to his word, and meditate on these things. Because it's what brings him pleasure and what gives us that delight in our heart, that happiness. And finally, the question is, how often do we do this? Well, fortunately, God makes things simple all the time. And he says just twice a day, once a day, once a night. There's your 24 hours, it's pretty simple. Just twice. And we can look at this a couple different ways. One, we could spend our days as often as we can, and I know many men in here are busy during the day, but we spend our waking hours in the light of day filling ourselves with the Word of God the best we can, and upon our bed at night we meditate upon it. I'd say better than that, we should probably meditate as we read. We should consider as we go. And then as we sleep, we'll have great peace because God has been with us all day. And then we'll truly believe that his mercies are new tomorrow morning, and I won't wake up without an advocate to fight whatever's facing me. I think it also speaks the day, the night, the darkness, the light, about good times and in adversity. We need to seek God's word and find our delight there when things are good and when things are tough. And we all know and probably can all attest, we know how to run to God when it's tough. But we seem to forget him when it's good. But we need to do it in both of those times. Because if it's good, he gets the credit. And even if it's bad, he gets the praise. Because it didn't happen without his knowledge. And he's doing it for a purpose. One more place I'll share about that thought. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, right after the commandments of God were given, it says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." We hear that now for a second time. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." So there's that picture again, day and night. When you're sitting in your living room, you might need to turn the TV down. When you're at your dinner table, when you're walking with your family, and for those dads in here, that responsibility is to take that word that you've hidden in your heart and impart it to your child. Because they're not going to get it anywhere else. So they may get it from their Sunday school teacher. They may get it from a pastor. They may get it from some teaching they just happen to listen to. But dad, that's yours. That's yours. And I just encourage you dads to look at your church, wherever that is that you go, that pastor that you sit under, those Sunday school teachers that you pray for, right? They understand that they are just an extension of what happens home at home. You take them to church as an extension of what happens at home. Because if they're only getting it at Wednesday night midweek service and they're only getting it on Sunday morning, then they don't see it as real. They need to hear it from you. And if they're going to need to hear it from you, you need to know it. So I just encourage you. That's not a beat down. That's a lift up. There's something as you dads can do with the Word of God that's extremely practical, extremely important, and I dare say extremely rare. So I encourage you in that. It's a ministry that God's given you, and I would just say praise Him for it. Would you just stand with me? I've given you a lot of scripture. I've given you a lot to meditate upon. Maybe I've overwhelmed some of you, but that wasn't my intention. And if you were listening with your spirit, then what I said is lodged in your hearts. And so what I want to do to close this session is I just want to read, and I want these words also to penetrate your heart. But as I read them, I want you to make the reflection yours and lift this as a proclamation to God. And this comes from Psalm 119. It says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word, God, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Amen? Amen. Well, Father, we just ask that you would help us to keep deep in our hearts, Lord, the things that you have spoken to us. Lord, make us men of the word so that we might be men of power. And by that power, Lord, be able to reflect your great presence and your great love for all of mankind, Lord. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning, Lord, that doesn't know you, that today would be the day of that decision. And Lord, I pray even deeper for those that do know you, that don't have a relationship with you or a constant habit of being in your word. Let us be renewed with that habit this morning, Lord. Make us new in you, Lord. Empower us by your Spirit, Lord. Fall upon us. Fill us to overflowing. God, we bless you this morning. We love you. We praise you. We give you all honor and glory. And we pray that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.